I do appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you all this evening, and I appreciate an adult vacation Bible school class, because many times we think of vacation Bible school, this is the thing for the kids. But when there is an opportunity given to study the Bible and to deepen your knowledge of the Word of God, or just to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you don't have kids, you're here. And that shows a lot about where your heart's at, where your priorities are. And of course, I know it's fun just to watch these kids and to see them singing these songs and to see their energy and see their enthusiasm, and that'll encourage all the rest of us. But redemption is your theme this week, and that's a really grown-up kind of topic. Now, I think I may have been given first choice on the various people involved that you all are studying this week, and my first choice was Saul. It's like, hey, I've always loved the Apostle Paul. And of course, tonight, originally you know his name was Saul. Later, he was known as Paul. May go back and forth with the names there, but talking about the same person. But he is a fascinating person. And what a story of redemption. I mean, to go from being a vicious persecutor of Christians, responsible for the torture and death of many of God's people, public enemy number one for Christians, and then to go to being probably the greatest missionary of all time, writing a big chunk of the New Testament, and his words, of course, the words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, but have been a tremendous influence in the lives of each and every one of us. But I got to thinking, I don't know that I've ever done a lesson just on Saul. I've made reference to his story and, of course, quoted from letters of the New Testament that he's written many, many times, of course. But I don't know that I've ever really done just a lesson on Saul. And when I began to work on this, it's like, wow, the stuff about him is just massive. And my biggest struggle was deciding what not to say, because there is so much told to us about the life of Saul, the ministry of Paul, and all of the things that he did. But what I've decided to do, I want us to specifically focus on the redemption of Saul. So what we're going to do tonight is to see how he was bought back from the place where he was, away from God, and not right in the sight of God, to being who he was, and to see what he said and what he learned about God's redemption and exactly where and how that was found. So what we're going to do to start with, we're going to look at three passages where the Apostle Paul makes reference to redemption. It's not the only three where he mentions that, but we're going to see some differences and sometimes some challenging things that Paul says, and we're going to try to come to an understanding of what Paul said about where redemption is found, because it's really important for us to understand the things that he came to understand. The first one we're going to find is in the book of Galatians. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Now, if you know anything about the book of Galatians, you know that the Apostle Paul had been there in the churches of Galatia and had converted these people, and there were Gentile Christians there, but there had been some Judaizing teachers, some influence from some Jewish Christians who had decided, yes, okay, we will allow Gentiles to be in the church, you know, and had the whole thing with Cornelius and Peter that said, okay, they are allowed to be saved and in the church, but they've got to be like us. They've got to follow the law of Moses. The men have to be circumcised and follow the law. And Paul, in writing the book of Galatians, was making a strong point that no, that's not the case. If you say that you have to do those things, then you've fallen from grace, and that we're all saved by what Jesus did at the cross. So with that in mind, one of the things he says in chapter 3, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and he quotes, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So what he's saying here is if you want to be justified by the law, you have to do everything exactly right all the time if you're going to be justified by the law. We can't do that. Nobody's going to be justified that way. But look at verse 13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's a passage from the Old Testament law there. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what is Paul talking about in reference to redemption here? He says, you weren't redeemed by the law. You can't obey it perfectly. And unless you can and do, then don't count on that. We've got to have somebody else to redeem us. And he says, and that is Christ. And he actually became a curse for us because he was crucified, hanged on the tree, as it's described. But that was done for us. So first thing we see that Paul, when Paul's talking about redemption, and he knows his own story, his own life, and he understands he was redeemed by Christ. It was only in Christ that redemption's found. Now, we're now going to look at a passage from Romans chapter 3, and also in Romans, the Apostle Paul deals with this idea of not being justified by the law, but being justified by faith. Now, in chapter 3, he has been describing how the Gentiles are lost before God, but then he goes around and says, okay, now the Jews are too. It's the same thing for both Jews and Gentiles. We all stand condemned before God. In verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through, and here's our word again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now again, he's making basically the same argument that we looked at in the passage in Galatians there. We can't live up to it. We are totally dependent on what Jesus did. We're justified by His grace as a gift. We can't earn it. We can't work enough to get it. That redemption is in Christ Jesus. And so the law, and of course the law he's referring to here is the law of Moses, it can't save us in and of itself. The law looked forward to Jesus. And if people were paying attention to the things that were written, they should have understood when Jesus came that this was what all of that was pointing to, but they missed it. And Paul missed it. When he was Saul, he missed it because he was trying to be justified by the works of the law. And in his heart, he came to realize, I can't do that. But now, let's look at one more passage that where Paul talks about being redeemed. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 and beginning with verse 11. Listen what Paul writes to Titus here. For the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about grace here. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, some translations use the word that the grace of God teaches us. It trains us. Yes, grace. We are given grace. It's a free gift from God. But it teaches us, it instructs us, it trains us to do something. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We live this way, and nobody's going to live it perfectly, but there has to be a change of life when we receive that grace and we are taught by what the grace of God teaches us to live those godly lives. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, look at this, from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, in these other statements of Paul, we may be thinking, okay, Paul's saying law bad, works bad, then they're no good, no help, grace, faith, that's all. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Notice he says we are redeemed from lawlessness. So Paul is never trying to say, throw all the rules out the window. And there are some people that understand it this way, and some people that have the idea that because we're saved by grace through faith, then rules don't matter. That we forget about the rules. It's all about grace. But Paul says we're redeemed from a lifestyle of lawlessness. No, their instructions, that their rules, God's grace trains us. It teaches us to get rid of the ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live lives of self-control and godliness in this present age. And a lot of people have a hard time putting those two together. I'm sharing with you tonight, Paul wasn't schizophrenic here. And James, if any of Paul's writings were misunderstood, James' writings in James chapter 2, where he talks about that faith by itself, faith without works is dead, being alone. And that we are, that any kind of real faith is one that does work. And so Paul says here in Titus that he is purifying himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, do those good works serve to redeem us? Is that what we are redeemed by? Is the merit that these good works that God has called us to do accomplish? No. But we are redeemed from lawlessness, an attitude of I get to do whatever I want to do. God has a way of life for us to live. Now, to understand Paul's perspective as he's wrestling with this way of relating to God and what is it that gets me right with God, we need to go back and look at his life. And I wish we had time to look at all of these passages that we're going to refer to. We don't. But if you're making notes, make a note of the passages. You'll see the main points that are made in these passages about Saul and about his life. We're told a lot about Saul between what Luke writes and what Paul writes about himself. We see that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, not in Judea, not in the area that used to be Israel, but way up north of there, in the area that's in what is now in southern Turkey. So he was born up there, but at some point in his young days, in his youth, he moved to Jerusalem. And then we find that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 3. We also find that he was born as a Roman citizen. And Paul says that, and that's accepted. We don't know exactly how that happened, but he got citizenship through his birth. And that's in Acts chapter 22, verses 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that, he was a Jew, an Israelite, from the tribe of Benjamin. A very elite kind of thing. We also find out that he was raised being taught the law of Moses and the tradition of the elders in the context of the philosophy of the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul makes a statement when he's before the council there. He says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And so he was trained in Judaism from early days. So he knew it. He memorized it. He was taught it. In fact, we also see that he was taught, he was put in the training of the highly respected rabbi, Gamaliel. We have that mentioned in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. And so he's got every advantage possible in the Jewish religion. And by the time he is an adult, we see that he actually has become a rising star for his age among the leadership of the Pharisees. We find that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says he excelled above so many his own age. And he was considered a poster boy for Pharisees. Because he was sharp, he was trained, he had learned how to think based on the things that he had been taught as a child growing up. And so he had a lot of leadership ahead of him. We also see that he was very zealous for his belief in God and the advancement of Judaism. He mentions that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, it's interesting, so much about Paul changed when he became a Christian, when he was redeemed. I don't think his basic personality changed. Now, we can change habits, we can change attitudes, and turn them towards God, but God uses all kinds of personalities and character traits and qualities for His good. And Paul's zeal was there long before he became a Christian. He was very zealous for Judaism. And what's interesting, we don't know this for absolute certain, but it could have been possible. There's some indications that he may have been actually on the Sanhedrin Council, which was the ruling body for the Jewish people in Judea. And if so, he probably would have been the youngest one there. There's a statement there in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10 where he talks about that when the Christians were brought up and before the council, he says they were sentenced to death, and he said, I cast my vote against them. So the idea of casting the vote indicates he might have been on the Sanhedrin Council. We also find out that he was guided by his conscience. He had a keen conscience. And before he was a Christian, he was doing what he believed was right. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And he had a very strong conscience. And he even said when he was brought before the council on that one occasion, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And I got him slapped in the mouth when he said that, but that was the truth. He was telling the absolute truth. And then we find, of course, that things really came to a boiling point when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and Stephen gave his testimony. And of course, at the end, when Stephen said things that just were an indictment on the people there and made them angry, and they decided they were going to stone Stephen. And Saul was there, and he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. And at the time, he approved of it. In fact, he was the one who held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. And so that was in a position of approval of that. I can't help but believe that all of his life, as he saw those rocks hitting and crushing this great man Stephen, and especially as the life was about to leave his body, and he looked to heaven and said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. actually forgiving in his heart those who were putting him to death. I'm sure he never forgot that. And when he came to realize that was an unjust execution, I know it probably haunted his mind for the rest of his life. And that forgiving spirit that Christ had shown on the cross that was in Stephen, that had to have been a really big deal to him. But at the time, he approved of it, and that execution emboldened him to lead a persecution against God's people. And so after Stephen's execution, he leads a vicious persecution of Christians. We find that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it was Saul that it was his idea. He got the approval of the chief priests and the council, I'm sure. But he's leading this effort to try to wipe out Christianity, going into homes, finding Christians, arresting them, both men and women, and dragging them in chains and putting them in prison. It was horrible times for the early church in Judea. And it's interesting to me, one of the things he makes a statement, I want to listen to the words of Paul when he talks about that. Well, one more point here. He had a place of power and access and the assistance given of the high priest. So Saul is a very powerful man. He is in very powerful circles. And so he actually gets the letters from the high priest, not only to persecute the Jews in Judea, I mean the Christians in Judea, but to travel to Damascus to find more, because some had escaped there. Some were up in other areas north, and so we got to get those too. And so he obviously was able to get things done, knowing people in high places. Look at what he says as he is recounting where he was and where he used to be. He was talking about his persecution of Christians. He said, "And so I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I think that was hard for him to think about. And I think that was hard for him to say. That he cast his vote against people for them to be put to death. I don't know why this jumps out at me when he says, "I tried to make them blaspheme." Because he threatened them with death, with torture, or whatever it might be, or their families even. "You renounce Christ, or this is going to happen." And probably the vast majority of them refused to blaspheme and took either imprisonment, punishment, some of them death. But I can't help but believe that there were probably at least some Christians who weren't so very strong, who were afraid of what was going to happen. And in a moment of weakness and fear that Saul was inflicting on them, they blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus by denying Him. And you know those Christians that did that, agonized over that so long, imagining themselves like the Apostle Peter, who denied his Lord when it came down to choices in those tough times. And for Paul to think back and remember, "I caused Christians to blaspheme the name of our Lord that we love so much, that He came to love so much." But that's where he was. He so despised Christianity that he was doing everything that he could to wipe it out. And he thought he was doing the will of God. But Saul was a sharp guy. He was obviously very intelligent. He was very zealous. And he was very influential. He was a leader. And because of his misunderstanding, not only because of what he had been taught, the influences that he had had in his life, he believed that wiping out Christianity, trying to destroy the faith in Jesus Christ, he believed, he said, I'm God's man, and I am on God's mission. He believed it, but he was wrong. I found a quote I thought that was interesting. I want to share this quote with you. As we try to come to understand why wouldn't Saul have accepted Christ? We don't know that he ever actually came face to face with Jesus. Nothing is ever said that he did that before the time, of course, on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. But he heard about him. He heard all the things that Jesus had taught, had said, had done, the reports of the miracles and all of those things. Why would he not have believed in Jesus if he knew the Scriptures so well, which he did. He had memorized so much of it. He had just immersed himself in the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. This author says, before his conversion then, Paul was part of an effort to bring about a renewed nation, to present to God a purified people, zealous, like Paul, for the traditions of the fathers, as he says in Galatians 1:14. And he was likely convinced that once the nation was pure and obedient, that God would be moved to send the Messiah who would bring God's salvation. So when he hears Jesus is doing things like hanging around with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, in his mind, that doesn't fit with trying to make a purified nation. You get away from those people. You don't hang around with folks like that. Anybody who did that certainly wouldn't be God's Messiah. The quote also says, further, this was done through violence, coercion, and persecution of sinners among the people. This explains Paul's persecution of the early Jesus followers, because they were worshiping the one whom God had cursed by hanging him on a tree. Remember, we read that from Galatians a while ago. And that was in the law. And of course, that was a clincher for Saul. He was hanged on a tree. The Scriptures say, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Of course, he didn't realize. Of course, he writes later on that we just read, he's bearing the curse for us because we can't follow the law perfectly. Because they were worshiping the one whom God had cursed, hanging on the tree, they were standing in the way of God fulfilling His promises. Saul, like many other Jews, is looking for the Messiah, looking for God to restore things back to Israel and bring the kingdom back and come back to His glory days. But he didn't understand. And he thought that getting rid of the Christians was part of the way to do that. He didn't realize he was fighting against God. He had not achieved his own righteousness by the things that he had done all of his life, and even all the advantages that he had, it didn't fix everything. It did not redeem him in the eyes of God. The only way that anybody could find redemption is through Jesus, and Jesus changed everything. Let's now turn to the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Let's read that. I'm not going to have that on the screen, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. Listen, try to picture what's going on as we read this story. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, He came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Can you imagine how this has rocked his world? And he's just waiting. He's not eating, he's not drinking. We find in another passage that he's praying this whole time. In the meantime, verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." This is one of the most significant events that has ever taken place in history. Of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the most important. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus made a tremendous impact on the rest of the world, on Christianity forever. And I do want us to go to Acts chapter 22 and hear his words as he remembers and describes this event. Because Paul has gone back to the temple in Jerusalem, and some people thought he brought a Gentile in there and are beating him, and the soldier stopped them and he said, "Let me speak to the people." And so when the people quiet down and they start listening to what Paul says, here's what he says to the people. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, when Saul saw that light and fell to the ground and heard that voice on the road to Damascus, and he opened his eyes again after hearing the Lord's voice, he's blind. He is helpless. He has to be led by the hand to a place to wait. And for 3 days he's fasting and praying, and he's gone from the highest of the high, in his estimation, to the lowest of the low. And he has come to realize that everything in his life that he thought was right has been wrong. At least everything he thought about where redemption was found. And it's going to take some time for him to come to realize where true redemption is found. And you see, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. In what He did at the cross, in shedding His blood, dying for our sins, being buried in the tomb, and being raised again the third day, there and there alone do we find redemption, forgiveness of sins. And when Ananias saw that he believed, obviously he had had a repentant heart. He had been fasting and praying for 3 days. He says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Now, the only reason that baptism would find redemption for him in the washing of sins is because baptism connected him to Jesus. Sometimes people say, you folks in the Church of Christ are taking away from the finished work of Christ on the cross because you say you have to be baptized to be saved. We take nothing away from the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're not adding anything to the power of what He did. We have to go to the Scriptures to find out how do we get to the cross, where that forgiveness and where that redemption is found. And Saul was told how to do that. And we're so thankful that he did. I've come to realize I've got way more material than got time to share it with you. I'm going to have to do some major surgery on some of the things that I wanted to say tonight, even after cutting out a bunch of things already. What I do want, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pretty much close on that with maybe one other thing that we talk about. Paul here is writing to the Philippian brethren, and he's helping them to see that there are dangers in these Judaizing teachers who would try to tell them that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that was not right. Now, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision, truly, who worship God by the Spirit, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he begins to list his credentials previously in Judaism. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, he said, that's the way it used to be. Yeah, anything that you could have had, I had. I had it all. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, none of that matters to me in comparison with knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've suffered the loss of everything else, but it's rubbish, it's garbage to me that I can have Christ and be found in Him. And it's very important, he says, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. That's where our redemption comes from. Now, you might say, well, Brent, none of us have struggled with thinking that you got to be circumcised and follow all the law of Moses and make the animal sacrifices and do the Passover and the feasts and all of the food laws and everything. We've never thought we had to do that. You know, that's not an issue for us. Maybe it was for Saul. Maybe it was for the early Jewish Christians. That's not a deal for me. Does this have any application to me? Yes, it does. Because if we're not careful, we can develop a works righteousness mentality. And what I mean by that is somehow we have the idea we got to be good enough. That if we attend enough church services, even showing up at adult class on vacation Bible school night, if we visit enough sick people, if we memorize enough scriptures, if we give enough money, and if we spend enough time doing things that are good works and good things, someday maybe I will be good enough to stand before God. If that's the idea we have, you will never have a joyful, peaceful walk with God. The problem is, you can't be good enough. You can't do enough good deeds to make yourself right before God. And I think we all know that intellectually. We've seen that in the Scriptures, but sometimes practically speaking, there's that feeling. And I will never forget, and I believe I've shared this story with you, so I'm not going to tell the story. But back in 2014, in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, in a plane above the Pacific Ocean on a mission trip to the Philippines, I woke up to the caustic smell of electrical burning and smoke in the cabin of the plane. And the pilot comes on and says, we're going to have to make an emergency landing on Midway Island, which is not a commercial airport, not designed for the commercial planes. I knew this was a serious situation. And as we were flying, trying to get to Midway, the electrical systems on the plane started failing. The pilot lost his radio. And I began to realize this may be the night I meet the Lord. And you know where my mind first went? It went to my sins and my failures. And my overwhelming thought that I felt was, I'm not good enough to stand before a holy God. And my mind was not at peace. And I had to go back to reminding myself of these things that we talked about, the passage in 1 John that talks about that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And I had to have a talk with myself. I mean, I taught this to other people, but for me at that moment, it wasn't just theology, it was reality. And my main thought was, I'm not good enough. I had never been more conscious of my own sinfulness than I was at that moment. But when I began to wrap my mind around, okay, Brent, do you believe what the Bible says? And I answered myself, yes, I do believe what the Bible says. And yes, my salvation is not going to be based on my being good enough. It's going to be based on what Jesus did at the cross. And I had never been so grateful as I was at that moment for Jesus dying for my sins. And I knew that redemption was only found in Him. We sing the song, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. And that's true. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of people who have read into this something that's not there and have decided that, okay, since we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, then that must mean that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And that's not true either. In fact, in the same letters that Paul was making the case about we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes there, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in Paul's mind, there was not this big separation between faith and baptism. Now you know that as many passages that there are in Scripture that make it really clear that baptism is necessary for salvation, somebody would have needed an explanation as to why it was not, if that's not what was meant. Never do we find that. Never do we see a case made against baptism being necessary for salvation like we do circumcision. He makes a big deal about circumcision is not necessary for salvation. If there were people who misunderstood that, then there would have been something in there about that. But in Paul's mind, there's no discrepancy here, because baptism is not a work of merit, not a work of man, but baptism is a work of God. It is simply how we get into Christ. In Romans, where he's also making that same argument, in chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" You see, baptism is not some kind of meritorious work that earns our salvation. It's simply the means by which we get into Christ where salvation is found and redemption is found. In our lives, let's never get the idea that we have to be good enough. We want to be like Jesus. And when we love Jesus like Paul loved Jesus, and you hear that love for Jesus saying, I'm willing to give up anything to be able to know Jesus and be found in Him, we want to be like Him. And we want to do good works. We know that we have been redeemed for good works. I do want us to finish with this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Thank you for your patience here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Listen to Paul. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, the Lord's using me as an example. If He can save me, He can save anybody. What a story of redemption. And he closes by saying, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. By Jesus Christ, we are redeemed.